Heavenly Father, we are in awe. We are in awe of your just the magnificent things that you do upon the earth. All of nature that we see around us declare your glory, declare your power. You keep this universe running smoothly like a Swiss watch, or even better. You make the signs of the seasons come to pass. You give us heat. You give us cool. You give us cold. And we thank you and praise your name for it. We pray, Father, that as we observe you in all of your creation, that we would just give you thanks and praise, having a grateful heart for the life that you have given us, the breath in our bodies, the ability to be able to do your will amongst the people. And so it's with grateful hearts, Lord, that we lift your name up, that we ask you to pour out your Spirit upon us, that we may understand, that we may absorb your word, that we may be able to put it into practice when need be. Lord, we give the Holy Spirit leave to do what is necessary in our lives, to tear down that which is old and unpleasing to you, and to build up that which is new and pleasing unto you, that we might be able to rejoice no matter what it is that we're going through at the time. So, Father, we lift your name up on high. We ask you, Lord, to bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we've been going through, chapter 3 dealt with God's greatest problem. How can a just God justify sinful man? There has to be a procedure in this. God cannot just arbitrarily forgive sin. There must be a penalty paid for the sin. Adam and Eve sinned. And through that sin, it passed along to everybody that was born after that. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. David would declare, I was even born in sin and in iniquity. And so when we think about, you know, who has sinned, well, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can he permit man to enjoy the destiny God made for us? So in chapter 4, Abraham and David speak to Israel about God's greatest gift. This chapter will demonstrate the unity of the Old and New Testaments together. There is no dichotomy. There is no difference. What it says in the Old is true in the New, and what it says in the New is true from the Old. No difference. God pronounced these things ahead of time so that when they came to pass, we would just be able to absorb these things, glorify God, and, you know, just live happy lives as we surrendered ourselves to Him. So the questions asked and answered is, how was Abraham saved? He was before the law. And David, how was David saved? He was born after the law. But the word describes them as being righteous. How can this be? Well, Abraham and David were held in high esteem by the nation of Israel. They esteemed Abraham, they esteemed Moses, and they esteemed David. David was the greatest king. So when we look at the basis for their justification, Abraham, we will see in this chapter, was before the law. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 5. And David under the law, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Now Paul is going to define the common factor of their salvation, and that is faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And this was a sticking point. This was this blew the minds of those that were from the Judaism. You know, they may have been believers, but they thought that, hey, you couldn't be saved unless you became a Jew, unless you became circumcised. These things were irrefutable. You had to do these things. I love this in the fact that Paul is not only addressing the Jews in their position, their mistaken position, but he's also giving us a lesson in how to deal with folks that bring opposing ideas to us. And so we need to be careful as we read these things to make sure that we apply these things to ourselves. Well, I'm not a Jew. What do I care about circumcision and keeping the law? I know all about all of these things, but what about those who don't? There are other people who are bound by other things rather than the law of God. There's things that they grew up with that have been ingrained in them. No matter what it is, false doctrine, all of that has to be dispelled, and we need to be articulate in the Word to be able to answer these folks so that they are, at least have some kind of an answer. To every man an answer, as it was. And so in verse 1 we read, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." Now we're going to see, this is the first of six times where this phrase is used. What shall we say then? And Paul is making a legal argument here. He's just like a good lawyer, laying the foundation of his of the basis of what it is that he's trying to bring forth here. Now he's building on the thought that he began in Romans 3:31, which is, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Keep your mind focused on "God forbid." Okay? This is something that Paul is saying, hey, we're not, disannulling the law. The law is still very important. But what's it good for? We as Gentiles, for the most part, I don't know if there's anybody of Jewish descent here other than, by adoption, but that we're going to leave that as a side for a moment. But we're all Gentiles. We all grew up not under the law, not under the Jewish practices and things of that nature. So, what does it have to do with us? Well, as it says in the Scriptures, he says, the law is our schoolmaster. It's also a way of being able to see how the Holy Spirit has been working in our lives. When we read the law, and we go through, hopefully you go through and you read the law, and you come to realize, well, am I loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? I mean, this is what Jesus said. This is the greatest commandment, the first and greatest. So we need to pay attention here. If God himself is saying, this is important, you can't do anything else until you do this first. Love God above everything else. And there's a lot of things that we put above God. We put situations in front of God. Sometimes we put our family above God, which is, we need to care for our family, but we can only do that with the strength of the Lord once we have established a connection with him. That power needs to be coming through us to them. Our jobs. Everybody's got a job that we have to do, and we need to, make sure that we're, doing these things. And as I was growing up, as I was going through my different jobs that I had to study a lot of these things so that I would be able to be good at what I did. I was part of programming for a long time. I had to study program because I hadn't been trained in such a thing, so I had to do it on my own. But who suffered after that? Well, my family did, because I had to take time out from there to study and that kind of a thing. And also my relationship with the Lord suffered because I was so focused on trying to get this done so that I could maintain a job, so that I could provide for my family, But I come to realize, and this is something that it just blew me away, that as I was just ignoring the Lord, I was having a more difficult time doing what it is that I wanted to do. It wasn't until the Lord kind of smacked me, see this little thing back here? I used to use that for the kids to get their attention, pop them in the back of that. Well, the Lord had to do that to me, got my attention. He says, hey, without me, you can do nothing. Now, I always, mark that as spiritual things. Yeah, okay, with spiritual things. But, hey, we're in the secular world here. We gotta make a living here. What do you know, Lord, about coding? Yeah, stupid, right? He knows everything about coding. He knows everything about everything. And so I was wasting time trying to use this little pudding head, trying to make a life for myself, when it was God that, gave me the ability to do these things. He gave me the ability to troubleshoot. He gave me the ability to do everything that he put me into to provide for my family. So getting back to the Romans here, he says, Paul asks the question, does the idea of justification through faith apart from works of the law make God in the Old Testament irrelevant? Well, no, it's our schoolmaster. As we love God, we go through the commandments there, and we come to realize, you know what, I don't do these things. I used to do those things, but I don't do them anymore. And it's not because I'm consciously aware or trying to, you know, build a list of things that I'm not supposed to do, but it's the Holy Spirit keeps me from those things and puts the desire in my heart that I want to do these things. He turns those things that thou shalt not into I can do. But it's only through Him. So in answering the question, Paul looks to Abraham, who was the most esteemed man among the Jewish people of his day. So in verse 2 of Romans 4, he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." So as we look at the life of Abraham and all the things that he did by command of God, you know, the Lord told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land where I'm going to show you. Now, he didn't even know where he was going, but he was obedient to that. And that's the first mark of a Christian. We're obedient to what the Lord has us to do. He says to go, we go. And he's not going to tell us the next step until we've taken the first step. And as he went up the Euphrates, he stopped at a place called Haran until his father died. You see, he didn't just leave by himself, him and his family, but he brought his father, he brought his nephew, and a big entourage of folks, and they stopped up in Haran. And that was by grace of God, because he couldn't enter into the promised land until he first got rid of the baggage that came with him from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we think of Abraham as being this super-duper saint that, you know, just kind of like had this glow about him and that kind of a thing. And and when we esteem people like that, we put them on pedestals and that kind of a thing. But he was an idol worshiper. But God chose him out of the Ur of the Chaldees in the center of idol worship and dragged him out of there and took him to Haran. When his father died, guess what? The command came again. He says, go to the land that I will show thee of. And he got on his camels and his entourage together, and he went into the promised land. He wandered in the land because of the promises God gave him. In Genesis 17, 7 and 8, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee to the seed, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So, you know, that's phenomenal when you stop and think about that. Because the end times is based on this covenant. God promised this covenant to Abraham. Now, when the beast or the Antichrist rises up, as we have read before, he's going to confirm this covenant that, hey, God gave you this land. And because God gave you this land, you're going to be able to build your temple. And that's what the Jews are waiting for. Someone to come along and allow them to build their temple. They are heralding this guy as the Messiah. We'll know he'll be the Messiah when he has us build our temple. And then we'll be all good for that. Now, as well, he waited for a son that God had promised him here. See, all of these were promises. Some were kind of fulfilled. Some were still a little sketchy there. But this one here, in Genesis 15:4, he says, "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." You see, he was having a problem in his mind. He's saying, you know, the only one that I've got here is Eliezer, my eldest servant, and he's going to be my heir. You know, that's what he was concerned about. If I don't have any children yet, how in the world is that going to happen? What are you going to do? Now, him and Sarah cooked up an idea that we're still paying for today, but we'll leave that be for right now. But eventually, that promise did come true. So if anybody had an occasion to boast, it would be Abraham. You know, I was obedient. I heard the call of God. And so, you know, glory be to me. I'm able to, just stand up with the righteous because I obeyed God. No, he took a more humble stance. And he says, all that the Lord had bid me to do, I did. He was the one who empowered me to do these things. But those works that he did, you know, if he did boast, those works still couldn't justify him. He couldn't bring justification because there's still that sin matter. For what saith the Scripture, verse 3? For Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So Paul here is quoting from Genesis 15:6. Paul makes it clear that Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing the works that God gave him to do. It came from believing. How are we saved? We believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Somebody told us that. Somebody shared with us the gospel, and we believed it, and therefore became born again. That's how it works. That's the process. We hear the word of God, we respond in a positive way to it, and we know, okay, it's the work of God. It isn't me. He called me. He chose me from the foundation of the world. And I just, you're in awe. You just kind of think, really? He would choose me? But it was not Abraham. Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but belief in the promises of God. It was righteousness obtained through faith, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this verse alone is worth a month of study. You can get so much out of this verse alone because all of the things that are in there. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's faith. It isn't good works. It's not even the works that God gives you to do. It's the faith of believing in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us, you know, this is eternal life, that you that they believe on you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Somebody asked him, what must I do to work the works of God? Jesus laid it out plainly. This is the work of God, that you believe on the name of the Son of God. That's it. That's how you become born again. Now, our beliefs are going to drive our actions. What we believe is going to push us to do what it is that we're doing. And so with the Holy Spirit in control now and giving us direction, well, we know what things to do, what things to stay away from. He guides us. He moves us this way. He moves us that way. There'll be a voice behind you saying, go this way, leading you and guiding you. Now, what we do is a direct result of what we believe. If we believe that stealing or lying is wrong, then we won't do those things because we believe in our hearts that this is wrong. We shouldn't be defrauding anybody. We shouldn't be lying to people. That's deceit. That's the tricks of the enemy. And we know that that's not what God would have us to do. Now, this is something that the Holy Spirit reveals to you and empowers you to be able to turn away from that. Now, many people know that the law says, don't steal, don't lie. Okay, that's a thou shalt not. See, I like to put them in two different categories. For the secular person, for the one that doesn't believe in Jesus, thou shalt not. But for the believer, we get to do these things. We're allowed to. We have the ability to do. The Lord has given us the grace to be able to say no to sin, wherein we didn't have that before. It was our nature to sin. That's what we did. And we did it so easily and so readily. It was just so easy to just right into sin. No problem, no muss, no fuss, no conviction or anything like that. But now that we're born again, when those things arise in us, and you say, you know what, I know that this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. You see, knowing the law is one thing, but believing that it's wrong is quite another. That's where the flesh and the spirit come in. I know the law, but I'm being moved by the Spirit. And that's a whole different law altogether. Our justification is not God making us perfectly righteous, but counting us as perfectly righteous. You see, we're never going to be perfectly righteous in these bodies. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to have thoughts that we ought not think. We're going to do things that we never thought that we might even do. But there it is. We catch ourselves, how in the world did I get here? Even though we're born again, led by the Spirit, there's a way we can just ignore that Spirit and run headlong back into the place where we once were. So after we're counted righteous, then God begins to make us truly righteous, culminating at our resurrection, when we finally stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we see Him face to face. Then we will have our new bodies. We won't have those old sinful bodies anymore. It will be brand new. And we'll be able to stand righteous before God. We'll be able to see ourselves as righteous, glorified. But only when we see Him face to face, when we're removed from this world. Man, what a joyous day that's going to be when we look at our Savior face to face. You know, and He wraps us, His arms around us. And He says, "Welcome home. I've been waiting for you. I've been looking forward to this day." It's amazing that people don't think that God wants to have fellowship with us. He thinks that he's just some guy, you know, that's up in the clouds there and he's just looking down, just waiting to squish you with a thumb or something like that because you messed up. Oh, yeah, don't do that. What's the matter with you? No, he weeps as we weep over our sin. Now, remember that righteousness is also more than the absence of evil and guilt. It's a positive good. Meaning that God does not only declare us innocent, justified, that's where that comes in, justification, but also righteous. God sees us righteous. Why? Because Jesus is glorified. And where are we? We're in Jesus. And so as Father looks at Jesus, He sees us and we're glorified. He sees us glorified. I can't say that I look in the mirror and say, yeah, I can see the glory. Uh-huh. Yeah. No. Because we're in this flesh. We have the eyes of flesh. We see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. Now, it's getting down to brass tacks now. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I owe you. What Paul's saying here is that, you know, there are some that adhere to every aspect of the law to try to earn God's favor. See, that's the Santa Claus effect, as it were. You know, if I'm a good little boy or girl, then God's going to just lavish me with presents. And I'm going to live the good life. And nothing bad's going to happen because I'm a good little boy, good little guy. Pat myself on the head and, you know, okay, wait for the tree. Okay, wait for him to come down. But that's not God. And well, sometimes we project God in that fashion as maybe some kind of genie to grant our wishes. Not so. We're here to service the Lord, to be His voice here on this earth. And so, they've done every aspect of the law, and so their attitude is, God owes me a blessing because I have done what He asked. But, you know, it's egocentric once again. It's centered about myself and the things that I've done. It's a works mentality. But God will never be a debtor to you. God never owes you a thing. What we deserve is death. We deserve death and hell. That's what we deserve. But God is merciful, and He takes pity on us and gives us justification, just as if I had never sinned. And then the sanctification process comes. And it's a slow, arduous process. You might, you know, as you well know, you know, it takes some time to take out all that bad stuff and put in the new desires. All of the old desires that you wanted to do are for sin and pleasing the flesh. But now the Spirit's there, and now He's revamping those. He's giving you new desires that cancels out the old. The new desire should be a louder voice than the old one. Now, if righteousness could come by works, then once I did those works for God, hey, He owed me a salvation. I deserve salvation. I did this, I did that, and the other things. I visited the sick. I visited people in prison. I fed the hungry. I clothed the naked. And what did Jesus say after the people that would boast those kind of things? Depart from me. I never knew you. They were basing their salvation on works. But grace can be best described as God's unearned or unmerited favor. Or there's an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, the idea of grace stands the opposite of the principle of works. This is why the Jews had a problem with it. Grace. The Lord giving us something without us earning it. Okay, that doesn't compute. Okay, I'm so used to doing these things to earn my righteousness. Now you're saying that I don't have to do those things to be righteous? No, you don't have to. You're righteous already. But the things that you do now will reflect what it is that you believe. We are so accustomed to the concept of work first, get paid later. How many of us have ever gone into jobs and received a paycheck before we started work? Well, here's your first paycheck. Thank you for coming on board. Now, go ahead and work your first week. I've never had that kind of a thing. Signing bonuses don't count, but you know. We think sometimes of that mentality. Okay, I'm working for the Lord now. I'm doing things that He's not requiring, but He asks me to do. See, the law is all about requiring. Okay, you're required to do this, but the law of grace says, I get to do. I want to do for the Lord. It's often difficult, you know, maybe you've been to maybe a Christmas party or something like that, and you're going in and you know, it's kind of like as a plus one for somebody or whatever, and the host comes up and hands you a gift, and you just kind of respond with, oh, wow, I didn't get you anything. You see, we want to respond in that kind of a thing the same way with the Lord. The Lord said, you know, has given us all of these gifts. He's lavished us with all of these benefits, and we want to do something for Him. We want to reciprocate. But the only way to reciprocate this is to just accept it. Cease from your labors. Now, instead of accepting and enjoying a gift, we feel bad because we didn't get them a gift. You know, and you know, we've all probably been through that. But in verse 5 we read, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul is linking grace and faith together here. Faith comes first. Grace, was it grace first or was it faith first? You know, I'll let you mull over that. Scholars have been arguing about that process for years. I don't care. I receive both. So I'm going to just stay with that and let them guys hash it out in their podcasts or whatever. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it tells us very plainly, for by grace you are saved through faith. Well, that helps a whole lot of nothing. Okay, I'm still confused. Which came first, faith or grace? You know, come on, what's going on here? We can assume that grace came and gave us the ability to be able to respond by faith, which I like, okay. But it's all God doing the work. God's done all of these things. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're responding to the grace that He has bestowed upon us. We love Him, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. And it resulted in our being able to believe the Word of God spoken to us, causing us to be born again. It's the Word of God that tells us that God justifies the ungodly through the faith in Him because of the grace He has given us. And because we are justified, He clothes us with righteousness. Now, we've seen many things. Jesus told a parable about the prodigal son, as you remember. Okay, he went out and he did all kinds of riotous living and ended up in a pig pen. And when he came to himself, he said, man, how many of my father's servants have more than they can use? And here I am in this pig pen, you know, in the pig slop, with all of this, you know, gunk all over me, and I'm going to go back to my father's house. Now, granted, there was probably no showers there for him to clean off on. We sometimes forget that. We think maybe, well, he took a shower and changed his clothes. He didn't have any clothes to change into. He had nothing. And he came as he was. And when the father ran and fell on his neck, that was the cleansing process. He welcomed him back as a son. Oh, my son is back again. And that cleansed him. First thing that the father did was what? Put a robe on him. Clothe him. In other words, as the Father does to us, He clothes us with His righteousness. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the first thing that the Father does. Clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So just as Abraham, so our faith is accounted for righteousness. It's not some special arrangement for Abraham alone. It's an example of the workings of God. He justifies the ungodly. And so we can enter into this relationship with God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no room for boasting. It was all done for you. How could you boast in something that somebody else did? By this we understand that there are not two ways of salvation, works and faith. There's not two. There's only one, and that's by faith. Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. Okay? You can't get to the Father unless you go through me. Now, you could, you know, look at being saved through the law keeping in the Old Testament. Everybody who has ever been saved, Old or New Testament, is saved by grace through faith, through their relationship of a trusting love with God. Because of the Old Covenant, of the New Covenant, we have benefits of salvation that the Holy Saints, Old Testament saints, did not have, but we have a different manner of salvation. Grace through faith. Faith through grace. Whichever. Now, as we go through these steps, as it were, trying to understand, you know, for me, it's like, which came first, the chicken or the egg kind of a thing. Grace was given, and faith was given. They were both gifts. And so, what order they came in, I don't know. Okay, I'll just plainly lay it out there, but I don't know, you know. I know that they happened, and I know that I received them. Kind of like the blind man who was born blind in John chapter 9. You know, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. All I can tell you is I was once blind, and now I see. You know, that's the honest truth here. This man, he put stuff on my eyes. I went and washed, and now I see. That's all I know. I don't know this guy. I don't even know who he was. He just came, did this thing, and now I see. Now I'm made whole again. During the Old Testament, there was the law, as we well know. But the law had two parts. There was the law forbidding certain actions, and then, but in the same breath, the Lord said, and when you break these. It wasn't if, it was when you break these things. He already anticipated these things, and then He introduced the sacrifices. You see, everyone that believed in the Lord through faith looked at the sacrifice as what the Messiah was going to do. They looked forward to what the Messiah was going to do. They knew when they laid their hands on this animal that they were transferring their sins to this innocent animal, and this animal was slaughtered before their eyes, and their sin was then covered. They knew this, and they knew that this was what the Messiah was going to do. He would take their sins, He would take our sins, the sins of the whole world, onto Himself, and that He would be crucified and have those sins transferred to Himself. In Genesis 22, we see the beginnings of the substitutionary ram. Okay? The sacrifice deemed was Isaac, his son, but God said no and got the ram in the thicket to show us that through substitution, your sins would be covered. And so, as we go through Romans chapter 1, next week we're going to get to David's testimony. We're going to see what David had to say. And it's phenomenal because now, you know, we can see where we stand. Okay? We've seen where Abraham stands. You know, you can't touch Abraham. You know, there's no way any of us could go, you know, and even try to match what Abraham went through. But David, that's a different story now. That hits more close to home. I can understand what David went through. And so I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter, actually, but 6, 7, and 8 in particular. Read those verses there, and you're going to get David's testimony. And if I'm not mistaken, also go to Psalm 32 and read that as well. Yeah, I'm giving out homework here. So make a note of that, Psalm 32, read that and correlate it with what it is that we're going to be looking at next week, verses 6, 7, and 8. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand these things and we can put into practice those things that you have put in our hearts to do. We pray, Father, that, Lord, you would be glorified in all that we say and do, but we know, Lord, that we mess up. We know that we fail. We know that we are not as righteous as you would have us to be. But that you want us to confess our sins and not try to hide them as David tried to hide. But if we confess our sin, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, you are faithful. You are justified to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness just by the asking, by the laying down of confession of the sins and turning away from that which we have confessed. You're faithful to forgive us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We call it the Christian's bar of soap, but Lord, you see it as so much more. So much of the grace that you have given out resides in that verse. So, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us, that we would allow you to lead us and guide, that we would give place to the Holy Spirit so that we would draw closer and closer unto you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.